Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 5, as we continue on our series with Daniel, chapter 5 this morning. One of those phrases that has made it into our vernacular, the handwriting is on the wall. For Daniel's whole book here, a theme passage might be something like this: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." To rise or to fall or to stand. We saw last week in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself, and then he was humbled by God. And it was only when Nebuchadnezzar turns to humble himself that God exalts him to a better glory, a greater glory than he was before. Nebuchadnezzar was God's anointed servant over a great empire. But now in Daniel chapter 5, a different king reigns. He too, like Nebuchadnezzar, has been proud. He too, like Nebuchadnezzar, will be laid low. But will this king humble himself? Will this king repent? As we walk through Daniel, I think what we're seeing is this. Daniel's written to encourage a people who are weak and weary, to encourage them to faithfulness no matter where they are taken, no matter how bleak the outlook is or desperate the days might be. He encourages and exhorts them to hold fast to God and to His promises. So for us today, that is our hope as well, to hold fast to the God who promises and fulfills those promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time together. Thank you for your word, which is living and active. I pray it would go forth with power to transform us, to conform us from one degree of glory to the next into the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Daniel 5. Daniel is called upon once again to interpret the signs. A third vision is placed before him, and he is God's instrument, the instrument in God's hand who will turn the heart of a king. Another theme verse of Daniel could be from Proverbs 21. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it where he will." So let's look at this king and his heart, which is in the hand of God. Daniel 5, verse 1. "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Daniel 1, we started the apex of Babylonian Empire's rule. Around 605 BC, Daniel is taken from Judah up into Babylon. And he lived under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar for decades. So that was, if you will, the front page or the book cover of Babylonian reign. And now we have the book end. We have the last page of Babylonian rule as we enter chapter 5. King Nebuchadnezzar has died, and now his grandson, King Belshazzar, is her final rule at her midnight hour around 539 BC. And that makes Daniel's exile and his service to a foreign king and a foreign people, his total service to a different people is about 70 years. Not quite. That's a long time. That means Daniel's almost 90 years old. He's endured trial and suffering and yet has remained faithful regardless of who is in charge. The previous chapter, chapter 4 of Daniel, has occurred decades prior to chapter 5. Daniel was repeatedly called in that chapter by his Chaldean name, Belteshazzar, right? I'm sure y'all remember that. Belteshazzar. And now we have another Belshazzar. Do you see how close the names are? There's got to be some kind of indicator here, something going on to draw our attention to these two, a comparison or a contrast of these two. In the previous chapter, we have Belteshazzar. Whoever listened to him, life was found. But whoever listens to this Belshazzar, we see, is death. Both are considered sons of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, an adopted son, a righteous one and true. The other son, a grandson of Belshazzar, who is rebellious and false. This is another example of the Bible where we have a Cain and an Abel. We have a Jacob and an Esau. We have a King Saul and a King David. We have an Adam and a second Adam. And we have here where the righteous again replaces the wicked. What we're going to do is follow the path of this one son named Belshazzar, the end of his days. What's going on at this time in Babylon and with this king? Verse 2 and following. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. They brought then the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Chapter 1 records this fact that the vessels of the temple were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. The glory of the temple was diminishing as the glory of Babylon was increasing. Their reappearance here in chapter 5 kind of closes a loop. It indicates also that this feast that Belshazzar is putting on is more than just let's get together and celebrate something. This is a religious feast. If we look at history, we recognize that the enemy is at their front gate. This feast is an attempt by Belshazzar to call upon their gods to deliver them from impending doom. It's more than just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is a religious act, a calling upon the gods to deliver the king and his people from certain destruction at the hands of mighty Persia. And note that the gods to whom they pray, do you notice that in verse 4? Who are they praying to? The gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron and mixed materials. Does that sound familiar to anything else we've read in Daniel chapter 2? These are the same materials that the image were made up of. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were there, the head of gold, right? And the story of Dagon, the god Dagon of Philistia, when the ark came before them, the god bowed down, and what happened to him? His head was chopped off. The image in Daniel chapter 2, the head is about to be chopped off. So when Belshazzar takes these vessels and he's drinking wine void of any sacrifice to God, void of any devotion to Yahweh, what this drinking is a drinking of judgment upon his head and those whom he leads. Verse 5 and following. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. We have a shaken king. I know you're thinking, the old hand appearing trick, right? The old handwriting on the wall. If that happens, you can understand why knees might knock together. As if there's a shadow that's emanating from this holy lampstand, is what verse 5 tells us. There's a holy lampstand. Opposite that is where this hand appears. The author and inscriber of judgment. The writing on the wall strikes the king in the same way that the stone would crush the very foundation of the image in chapter 2. Even the appearance of Belshazzar is just like the image in chapter 2. As he from head to toe, he gets crushed by the stone and he is shaken to fall. Now, the handwriting's on the wall. The words are understandable. But as with previous visions, none can interpret what these words mean except Daniel. Verse 10 and following. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief in magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. The queen, now the queen, the king Belshazzar, his wives and concubines were already in the feast. So this must be the queen mother. This must be Belshazzar's mom. Note of history that his mom is also the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the connection. His dad is Nabonidus, which we all know. We don't know him. But Nabonidus is ruling at the same time. But he is not doing things the way the Babylonians would like. So he flees. He's actually ruling from a distance. And so he leaves his son, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, in charge back in Babylon. It's apparent from chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar converts to follow the ways of Yahweh. And it's apparent that Nabonidus, his son-in-law, and his grandson Belshazzar reject that same God and follow their own devices. The queen gives a speech indicating that she too knows who the God of Daniel is. She too remembers the prophet and priest of Yahweh, whose name is Belteshazzar, or Daniel. What's interesting is that there's three different voices that speak here. Belshazzar, the queen, and then Daniel, and they all three refer back to King Nebuchadnezzar and his righteous rule, a call to follow the king who is the righteous one. Verse 13 and following, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought in from Judah. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." Verse 16. "Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." There we go again. Daniel's been forgotten, but it's time to call him up. The man whose name means God is judged is called upon to read the writing on the wall. And he gives an interpretation to Belshazzar, whose name also means God has judged. And Daniel is promised many great rewards of royal position, of great wealth and power, if only he can read and interpret. But in the same way that Daniel rejected the rich fare of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, he rejects the rich fare of King Belshazzar. Daniel refuses the rewards, but he does interpret for the king. Verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king. Make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." This king who is your grandfather, he is a servant of Yahweh. That is what God's king is to always be, a servant of God and of his people. God established, he raised up Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar among the nations as God's own empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the crown prince of and executor of God's realm amongst the nations. God exalted him. God alone exalted King Nebuchadnezzar. But when King Nebuchadnezzar sought to exalt himself, as we saw last chapter, Yahweh lays him low. As he stands tall before the God who exalts him, the God who exalts him lays him low in humility. Nebuchadnezzar was, however, raised up to serve through repentance and faith. Daniel calls attention to the old paths. Says, "Belshazzar, you've strayed from your king, from your father, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. There is a way, but it is through faithfulness and service to the king. And this feast, this false worship, is a departure. And because we are departing here in this kingdom from the glory of God will depart from you." Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. You hear that phrase? His glory was taken from him. That's exactly what happened to Israel as they continued to rebel against the king, against Yahweh. God took the finest of their people, the finest of their vessels, the temple he exalted, or he took out of the kingdom of Judah. The glory of God was departing because of their pride, because they exalted themselves. And so when Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing, when God had exalted him and lifted him up, when Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, then the glory from Nebuchadnezzar departs, and he falls, becomes a beast. Pride is a rejection of God's glory. And in that, God's glory departs. Let's remember that Nebuchadnezzar did repent, that he did convert to follow Yahweh, and then he commanded his people to the same. The imagery of his fall in pride is rich imagery, as we see him become more beast-like, because that's exactly what happens in sin. It bends us inward, downward, until we become like beasts. Repentance is the path to life and exaltation and glory. Verse 21, Daniel continues, he was driven, that's Nebuchadnezzar, driven from the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. The progression of a king who is highly exalted, becoming more and more bent in upon himself until he is like an oxen, a beast who is grazing on the wild grasses. His mind has left him, and his life is withering as his glory departs. The king Nebuchadnezzar, he was crippled in sin. His mind was tainted and crazed with rebellious pride. He ruled as a beast, and soon he fell humbled as a beast, until he was baptized in humility, till the dews of the morning washed him, giving him a new start as he kneels before the living God. And that God raises him up to stand before men and to serve. And we see that his kingdom flourished. But sin, the image of the king, it is what sin is, being bent in on oneself until we fall. 22 and 23, as you, his son, grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk from them. Praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. You have not honored. See, the king on the throne right now is a false steward, encouraging false worship. The vessels taken from the temple were to be given honor and glory to God. But these vessels are now profaned as they are seeking to give honor and glory to gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron. Likewise, the steward king of God's kingdom is to honor and glorify God rather than exalt himself to the neglect of the true King of Kings. But Daniel is telling him, you have exalted yourself like your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, but you have not humbled yourself, and so you will fall. Daniel says, the God in whose hand is your breath, whose are all your ways. The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So we see that in here, the hand that holds the breath of the king, that holds the heart of the king, is the same hand that inscribes warning on the wall that judgment is coming. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought it to an end. We can think of this section as reckoned or weighed. Reckoned, wanting, paid out. Weighed, found wanting, paid out. Daniel's name means God has judged. And he reads God's judgment to the king Belshazzar, whose name also means God has judged. And what is the judgment? Daniel reads it to him. See, the wise men and the enchanters, they could read the words, but they had no idea what the words meant. What were these words communicating? So Daniel reports, mene, mene, it's read twice. The first means that there's a reckoning. The whole vision here, whatever's written on the wall, is a reckoning. The day of reckoning has come. It's repeated here. There's another kind of reckoning here. And the image is that of it's like an accounting term, but it's not using computers or calculators. It's using scales. The reckoning here is putting something on a scale, like the scales of justice. And this is an important image, this image of weight. It's appropriate. For at the root of the word glory is the word weight, or weightiness. To have more glory is to have more substance, to have more weight. In our epistle reading, we read that these light momentary afflictions are working for us what? An eternal weight of glory. Which that's what C.S. Lewis images as he pictures maturity and growing in heaven. When they first get there, they can't even bend a blade of grass or pick up a piece of fruit. But as they go further up and further in, there is more substance given them as they are glorified in the presence of the King. It's the image of God that we bear. And that is an eternal weight of glory. So for those who do not honor the God in whose image we bear, that glory diminishes. And we become light, weightless. It's in the same way that what is a lie but the absence of truth? Right? What is evil but the absence of good? So sin is the absence of weight or of glory. To sin is to become light. God puts Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire on the scales. The empire that God exalted and had given weight and glory as God's steward to the nations, Belshazzar is weighed on the scales. Created, exalted to bear much weight and glory, God is now weighing them on the scales. Mene, mene, tekel. Tekel means found, something like found wanting. The handwriting on the wall is revealing that there's been misplaced glory. There's a lack of substance. There's no weight in Babylon and the empire. On the scale, they've been found wanting. They've been found too light. And this is what scriptures do to us when we're in sin, or a good friend, or a sharp conscience. It will indicate to us that something's wrong. We are found wanting. And in this word, the hand inscribes both encouragement or hope, and it says much warning. The hope is that there is repentance to be found, but there's warning that judgment is to be rendered, and it will be rendered swiftly. You may continue on your current path, but it is the way of weightlessness and death. But the way of repentance and faith, the steps of humility, of falling before God, these are the path to exaltation and righteousness. You've been weighed in the scales, and you've been found wanting. Therefore, parsin, you're going to be paid out. Your kingdom, your rule is going to be given to another steward who will be faithful. It's like at the end of Judah's days, King Josiah found the law, instituted reform, purified the worship of his people, God's people, and yet God's judgment was already sealed. And here it is for King Belshazzar. The judgment is sealed. God has weighed the Babylonians and found them too light, so he's paying out the kingship and the rulership. An empire will be changing hands now. Belshazzar is the servant, like we read in our gospel passage, who buried his talent, while Cyrus and Persia are raised up to serve and to invest and to build up God's kingdom, although they too will fall short. Mene, mene, teke, Tekken Parsin. You have been weighed. You've been found wanting. Your life and reign will be paid out. Verse 29. Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck. Proclamation was made about him that he should be a third ruler in the kingdom. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. You kind of wonder how much authority there is in these gifts. What use is there in being third ruler in a kingdom that is to be soon destroyed? Perhaps Belshazzar, in giving these rewards, is heeding the word, turning towards Yahweh here. It's difficult to say. Whatever his response, the writing is already on the wall, as the saying goes. And as the following verses record his death that very night, Nabonidus, his father, had already fled. He's calling upon the gods of gold, silver, and bronze. It was all in vain. Judgment is rendered. God's wrath is swiftly meted out. Now, for those coming after Daniel, the image of this story with King Belshazzar would certainly have to spur them on to faithfulness under future reigns of godless rulers. Not only were these people exiled, but they were under a rule that was oppressive. Regardless of the circumstance, there is a call to rightful worship, to faithful obedience, and that call remains upon Daniel and those in exile with him. They are to hold fast to God, who holds the heart of the king in his hands, no matter how awful that king appears and is. God's word of judgment, it is sure, and his wrath will be meted out. The wicked will know condemnation, and the righteous will be vindicated. The exhortation from the life of Daniel and his people is this: hold fast your confession, refuse to bow before false gods, and heed the word of the Lord. For Persia and King Cyrus, this would be an example for them as well. God says, I'm raising up Cyrus to send the Jews back, to rebuild the temple, to establish my kingdom once again. But it's for Cyrus and those who follow Cyrus and that empire, it would be a warning to them. See, Cyrus favors the Jews. He commissions the temple reconstruction as he sends Jews back to the land. There, opposition abounds. And then as Cyrus goes out on campaign, opposition abounds in Babylon or Persia now once again. Will Persia rule as faithful stewards of God and his gifts? Will their empire be a place of honor for the God who has established them? As we've been going through the Daniel's chapter 7, 8 through 12, like it's a lot of history lesson. Because Daniel's prophesying about the rise and the fall of empires. And it's clear that this is all from God's hand. As the head of gold, Babylon, falls, the torso of silver rises, but it too will fall, only to be surpassed by Greece and then by Rome and so on and so forth. Will there be a kingdom? Will there be a kingdom that will not fall? A kingdom that will rule in justice forever? A kingdom that will mature into an eternal weight of glory? Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, it's a promise of an empire and kingdom who will fall. His prophecy or his interpretation of that image in chapter 2 promises that there will come a stone one day, and it will crush all of the empires who come after Babylon as well. Because this stone has a greater weight or substance or glory than the empires that come before. This stone will come as a king who will usher in his kingdom. And the coming of that stone will create a glory quake that will reverberate throughout all of the earth for all eternity. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he did end up ruling well. And in his rule, his faithful rule, the people around him flourished. But history needs someone more faithful even than Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus is raised up and he does well, but someone greater than Cyrus must come. Someone mightier than Alexander the Great must arise, for all of these empires will be placed on the scales that God has in judgment, and all of them would be found too light. None of them can bear the weight of glory of the stone that would be hurled at the foot of the image. But Jesus, the true King of Kings, he has come. And with him, he is ushering in his kingdom, which continues to go from a stone to a mountain that fills the whole earth. In the same way that leaven leavens the whole loaf. His kingdom and glory crash into space and time. And all who fall before him will be lifted up, but those who rise up to oppose him will be laid low. And in many ways, we today are like Daniel, who was at the inauguration of a kingdom who hadn't seen its fullness. Daniel and those who followed Daniel would live in the inauguration, but never the fullness. And so they always looked forward to, they always awaited the coming of the true king. Daniel remained faithful, and that's the exhortation as we look at these stories and these prophecies, is to remain faithful regardless of circumstance and season. The God who holds the heart of the king holds your heart as well. And the promises of Jesus Christ, who is the true king, is this, that in him you will find rest for your souls. So as we walk through Daniel, the exhortation is to hold fast to Christ and to your profession in him. His word is true. And we await the condemnation of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. But we trust in the meantime, before we see its fullness, that he is on the throne. And all kingdoms, all kings will bow before him one day, finally and fully. And as we're in the inauguration but await the fullness, we know this is true, that trials will come, that suffering will be part of our story. Because if the world hates the true King who has come, will the world not hate us who serve him? And yet, despite all of that, we press on in love and good deeds. We bow only before the King of kings and Lord of lords, for he has set a table for us, a feast that is more satisfying than anything that Belshazzar could offer, a table set before us where Christ himself comes to serve us, where Christ himself invites us to feast upon himself, that we might take on in him an eternal weight of glory. And to him be glory now and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your kingdom, which has come in Jesus Christ. We pray that as his kingdom continues to expand throughout the world, that you would use us to further your kingdom in the midst of our communities, and homes, and state throughout the world. So strengthen us, uphold us, that we might be faithful to you now and always. In the name of Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen.